turn in your Bibles now to the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10. Deuteronomy, chapter 10. And we will begin reading at verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, beginning at verse 12 and reading to verse 22. Congregation, this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heaven belong to the Lord your God, also the earth, with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. We end there at the end of chapter 10, God's holy word. And now we return to the book of Romans, chapter 2, the final verses of chapter 2, picking up the reading at verse 26. Again, this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. There we end God's reading. You've heard his word from the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy and Romans 2. If you've received it as his very word, then confess now by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Let's ask the Lord's mercy upon our understanding by his Holy Spirit. Let us pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, and do ask that you would guide and direct us in our understanding, in the proclamation, the preaching of your word. May all that is in error be cast aside, and what remains is precious gold, precious gems. We ask that you would help us to apply rightly what has just been read from your very word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are a lot of catchy little phrases that float around in the culture. And one of the ones that I know my family hears me use from time to time is even a blind squirrel gets a nut from time to time, and it's true that you can accidentally do the right thing. And there are a lot of things that float around in the culture that are, you might say, cultural memes that are actually true, or there's certainly a good bit of truth in them. And so even like Balaam's donkey, sometimes the jackass can say the right thing. Now, I don't say that to distract us. I'm wanting us to focus on something here. There was a person, also not a particularly godly person, who also said something that was quite true, that I think is helpful for us. He said, "It isn't what we don't know that gives us trouble, it's what we know that ain't so." And you may recognize that as Will Rogers, who was quite a wit and quite a person. But in this particular case, he's correct. And as is reflected in what I have titled the sermon, what if everything you thought you knew was wrong? What if you had an entirely incorrect view of the world, an entirely incorrect view of yourself, of reality, of truth? What if everything you held to fell apart? Now, when the apostle here, the apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, when he introduces this subject, particularly in our text today, he knows what he's talking about. He's not like Balaam's ass. He's like Paul, the apostle, the Pharisee. Paul, the apostle, the Jew's Jew, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. He makes a point of saying that elsewhere. And so he knows what he's talking about here when he addresses particularly a conceit of his Jewish brethren. And the force of the apostle's argument here is in the inspired rhetoric that he uses. And the questions in particular, there's a list here of rhetorical questions. You can just scan it if you're not that familiar with the text. He asks one here in verse 26, "If an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law," so on. Well, right here at the very beginning, I want to warn you, there's an important warning for us, because the apostle is presenting to us hypothetical arguments. And as we read and as we seek to understand and apply it, we should not assume that the apostle is instructing us in that it is actually impossible for fallen human beings to keep the requirements of the law. He's not saying that, even though he presents the hypothetical possibility. Now, of course, we know that there was one who kept every jot and tittle of God's law, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But for you and for me, it's merely a hypothetical possibility. And that's the way the apostle is treating it. Now, this isn't just conjecture on my part. This isn't just guessing on my part. It's actually being aware of the context. One of the great burdens of the book of Romans, this entire letter, is the inability of fallen humans to meet the demands of the law of God. He wants us to understand that. He repeats this argument in different forms, different ways, over and over again in the course of this letter and others, Galatians particularly. And so the apostle would be schizophrenic in the extreme if he acknowledges this truth in one part and then denies that truth here. That's not what he's saying. But what he is doing is he is strongly compelling you and me to understand the true nature of the case that's before us. Now you have to put all this context together from the very beginning of chapter 1 up to this point, where he has dealt with the particular conceit, the particular ideas of the pagans, the Gentiles, and now he's dealing more particularly with the Jews, the great twofold division in biblical redemptive history. And the center of his argument here, the core of it, is the old covenant rite, or sacrament, you might say, of circumcision. Rite, R-I-T-E. I use the term rite because it is an action which took place in the covenant community which was particular to that community. Even though there were other cultures that practiced circumcision, and that's not a subject really for us today, but it had a particular significance to the Jews. A very special, a very particular significance to the Jews. And I also say sacrament, and you can put air quotes around that if you like, because it was, as our confession defines sacrament, a sign and a seal of the old covenant. The question is, what is signified by the sign? We have to always ask that question. We're coming to the table today, and we have the sign of bread, and we have the sign of wine. We have the sign of the bread broken, and we have the sign of the wine poured and drunk. But we would be falling far short of the intent of the sacrament, of the table, to never ask the question, what does the sign signify? So what is signified by the sign? What is signified by the sign of circumcision? Now, because this was so central to the identity of being a Jew under the Old Covenant and even into the first century and even now, because it was so central, what was it a sign of? What was it in reality, and what was it intended to be a sign of? Well, I think we have the answer in the scriptures. In fact, we read one of the explicit answers in Deuteronomy 10. What is circumcision a sign of? It's the sign of a circumcised heart. It's the sign of a circumcised heart. It's the sign of a converted heart. It's a sign and a seal. And so if it's the sign, it's to signify something. What is a seal? Sealed unto what? Or sealed to what? Well, the Jews had an answer to that. They thought about it in roughly those terms, if not maybe explicitly in those terms. It was a necessary thing in order to be designated one of God's covenant people. You were sealed. You were stamped with that mark. And it was a permanent mark. You see, it is the sign and seal, we might say, of the old covenant. But it was superseded and replaced, ultimately, by baptism. Now, if you took the time to look at the sermon overview, you may note that I quoted from numerous questions in the Heidelberg Catechism there, because it says it much better than I can say it. But it's not merely conjecture, again, on the part of the writers of the confession. Colossians 2, verses 11 through 14 says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." Without hands. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Colossians 2 says explicitly here that what that old covenant sign pointed towards the new covenant reality, particularly of that conversion and that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that heart change, sprinkled with a clear conscience, all of the corruption taken away, and that is ultimately true in the consummation, even though we still struggle with sin. The apostle is not innovating here, either here or in Colossians. He's not innovating at all. What does Ezekiel 36 say, verses 25 through 27? "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean." Is this an outward washing merely? We have to finish the sentence. "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." And that is not outward, formal obedience that is the result of the change of heart that Ezekiel prophesied to the old covenant people. And so in John chapter 3, when Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus about what is necessary, Nicodemus in verse 4, beginning the reading there, says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And I didn't include that in the quote, but in that context, Jesus says, "You're a teacher of Israel, and you don't know this?" Had he never read Ezekiel 36? Had he never read Deuteronomy 10? Well, of course he did. Probably had it memorized. See, the rite of circumcision, the condition of being circumcised, also became what it never should have become. It was good and it was right. It was established by God, going back to Abraham. But it became merely an outward matter. It was all externals. It should have never been that. The outward, the external was important. It wasn't unimportant. Just like coming to the table today, it is in many senses an external thing. We see it. We smell it. We taste it. Indeed, we're encouraged to in our confession, aren't we? That as we see and as we take and we taste, that we're supposed to recognize the things signified. But it became merely an outward matter. And if you come to the table today and it is merely an outward manner, then don't come to the table. See, circumcision became a source of pride and false assurance. We know this because over and over again, the Pharisees and their interactions with the Savior, they're constantly making references to their Jewishness, and sometimes even more explicitly so. They were prideful. They had an assurance that they should not have had. It was a false assurance, and it was an ungodly, awful pride. And this, ultimately, the rite of circumcision, the practice of circumcision in the flesh, became a stumbling block to a true and a lively faith in the Savior. Because it was only external. Because all it did was engender pride and false assurance. And so what was given for a particular purpose had been turned around. It had been changed into something else. See, this is fundamentally, foundationally, this is where Paul is coming from when he asks these questions. In dealing with those who would make this contention of standing upon such things as circumcision and Jewishness, or we might even say on your baptism, or I'm reformed. Well, good for you. Do you trust the Lord Jesus Christ? So what if everything you thought you knew was wrong? As the Jews in Paul's time, and as the Jews prior to Paul's time. What if the issue is actually a spiritual issue? That's actually the issue. Believe it or not, that's all introductory to verse 26. That means the sermon has to be shorter. What if the issue is actually a spiritual issue? It's not about all these externals. It's not about all the bells and the whistles that often will accompany us. And in the case, I would not say that the sacrament is just merely a bell and whistle, but it is an external. What if What if what is really the issue is spiritual things? And so then the Apostle Paul can say, therefore, see, he's making a point here. He's following his argument up to this point as he's wrapping up this portion of his argument. What if an uncircumcised man, what if one of those Gentiles that he spoke about a few paragraphs ago, what if he actually keeps the requirements of the law? What will happen then? Again, hypothetically. What if there were those that sought to follow God and yet had not been circumcised? What if this were so? Shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Boy, that gets right to it, doesn't it? That gets right to it. See, here in a very powerful way, the apostle is saying that this external, this right, this thing, ultimately, if it does not have a spiritual aspect to it, that is, that we are actually truly cleansed from our sins, not just outwardly going through the motions, not just doing the things that other people see, but rather our hearts being changed, being circumcised, then ultimately the outward falls away and turns into nothing. What if that uncircumcised Gentile actually believes in the Lord Jesus Christ? What if that uncircumcised Gentile actually seeks to do the Lord's will and to do so from a heart of thankfulness for what Jesus Christ is? And what if all that you thought you knew turned out to be not so? Will not that which is signified be true of the one that happens to not have the outward sign? You see, what the Apostle Paul is doing here is he's hitting at something very directly. So what did the Gentiles do? When he presented to us the picture of the Gentiles back in the first chapter, what did he say? Well, he said that they had the revelation of God in a particular way, even if they didn't have the writing. And what did they do with that revelation of God? Well, they misinterpreted that revelation of God, and rather than being thankful, rather than seeking the true God, then they became idolaters, and they did all kinds of things with that true revelation that God had given to them. Well, that's the opposite of the case with the Jews, isn't it? They have the law read every Sabbath in the synagogues. The children are, we might say, catechized in the law. And by the time the young man reached his bar mitzvah, he was ready to take his place in the covenant community, being trained in the law. And if you were like the Apostle Paul, you went even farther. You went to the seminary in Jerusalem. But what if your heart is actually never changed? What if the Holy Spirit has not worked a work in you? What if it is all outward and it is not spiritual? Well, then who is in the better place, the uncircumcised Gentile or the circumcised unbelieving Jew? That's heavy. That's heavy, especially when we rightly understand it in principle. See, the focus, and this is why I spent so much time in the introduction, the focus on circumcision is to focus on that thing that was a particularly Jewish thing outwardly. It was particularly so. And so it's convenient, especially for Paul's argument, inspired of the Holy Spirit, to point to that one thing and say, ultimately, it is not about that outward thing. It is about the work of the Holy Spirit in you and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as I say in my outline I provided to you in verse 27, what if the issue is not just mere outward obedience? What if that's actually the case? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are transgressor of the law? That is, the Gentiles, by nature, not part of the covenant community, right? They were outside. That's the way they were treated. That's the way they were spoken of. That was the common thing. So when a person went out to do business, perhaps, and this is during the first century and the time of the Gospels, when a person went out into another country to do business, perhaps, say, in what used to be Moab or what used to be Syria, and you would come back into the land of promise, the first thing that you did when you crossed over that border was you washed to get all that Gentile filth off of you. That was customary in the first century, that you would wash all that filth from the Gentile lands. It clung to you like some contagion. And if a Gentile put his head in the door of your house and you had uncovered food in the house, all the food was now unclean. This was the relationship between the Jews of the first century and the Gentiles. But what if that uncircumcised, filthy, disgusting dog of a Gentile actually answers the gospel call? We'll change it to a little different terms here. What if he actually believes in the Lord Jesus Christ? What if he actually fulfills in Christ that which he is required to do? Will he not judge you? You, the circumcision, you, the one with the mere outward obedience, will not those that were converted in Nineveh under the very, poor preaching of Jonah, repent or die, period, they were converted, the men of Nineveh, will they rise up in judgment and condemn that generation? That's what Jesus said in Matthew 12, that they would rise up and judge that generation. The Ninevites, Assyrians, vicious Assyrians, will rise up and condemn the Jews of Jesus' day. Jesus calls them an evil and adulterous generation and tells them, elsewhere in Matthew 12, beginning at verse 39, as I said, you're an adulterous generation, seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Yes, and those men will rise up. What is the sign of the prophet Jonah? It's the fact that the Gentiles trusted and the Jews rejected. Queen of the South will rise up in judgment, as he goes on to say, with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. And yet you will not believe. And oh, you have the letter, you have the scriptures, oh yes, you have all of those things, and yet the substance of them is rejected. We read and confessed today the law of God, the summary in the Ten Commandments in Matthew 22. What does Paul say about the law? He who was steeped in the law. Well, a few chapters from where we are, in chapter 7, beginning at verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. It's hard to make that Greek phrase as strong as it is in the original. Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But then what does he say? He says, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The law slew him. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me, because his heart had not been converted. His heart had not been circumcised. And so his relationship to the law, once he recognized the implications of God's law, it killed him. It slew him. Sin increased because the law said, don't sin, thou shalt not. And his response was to sin more. Now, lest we try to take refuge somewhere at this point, I can assure you that you are no better than the Apostle Paul. That apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in you, the commandment, thou shalt not, is interpreted by you, oh yeah, I better. I got to. So that we can take no refuge there. And we certainly can take no refuge in a mere outward obedience. What if the issue is actually the inner working of the Holy Spirit? What's that? What if that's really what is necessary? Oh, and there's this, these last two verses of the text today and of the chapter. I can remember the first time that I actually read them. I'm sure I had read them, but I actually read them. For he is not a Jew that is one outwardly. Now, is this Paul engaging in a lot of self-loathing, that he's like the reformed smoker that goes around trying to put out everyone else's cigarettes, you know, just being angry all the time, you know, about, oh, the Jews, rotten Jews? No, if that's what you think, if that's how you interpret it, you're misunderstanding completely. And again, the reason I know that is right after the chapter division. He explains that there's a great benefit to being raised in that old covenant community. What benefit is there? Much in every way. But what the apostle is doing here is he's taking away that refuge that the Jews and, I would say, many religious or religiously oriented people have, to say that it's all about what I do. It's all about the outward manifestation. It has nothing to do ultimately about the work of the Spirit in me. And he says, when it comes down to it, the one who is a true Jew is the one who is regenerated by the Holy Spirit inwardly. It's not the circumcision that is outward in the flesh. And as permanent as the mark of circumcision is in the flesh, it is more so even in the heart. There is nothing that can take that away. When the Holy Spirit works in one, he works in one for his own purposes and ultimately to save that person for eternity. Because God, before the creation of the universe, before the creation of the cosmos, loved, foreknew, and called and elected that one. See, verse 29, he says it very explicitly. He is the Jew who is one inwardly. Inwardly. It's not in the letter, but it is in the Spirit. Now, if you ever looked at a commentary on this passage or whatever, you might read some very odd things. I know I certainly did. Is this capital S Spirit or lowercase s Spirit? Well, it seems obvious to me it's capital S. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us, not my spirit making it happen, which completely undermines the whole argument, by the way. It's the internal work of that grace, of that mercy on the heart of people like you and me. True sons and daughters of Adam. True rebels. Indeed, enemies of God. But when the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, gives that which is necessary, proceeding from Father and Son, that everything changes. Everything changes. And even you begin to see the outward changes as well, but it is not of the letter, by the letter, or in the letter. Because we know in chapter 7, as Paul says, that letter kills. If it stands alone, it kills. And then there's this curious little phrase at the end, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And this is obviously true, but it's an odd thing to say, isn't it? Well, when he's having this discussion of who's a Jew and who's not a Jew, what he's doing here, I believe, there's good arguments to be made here, that what he's doing, he's going back and he's talking about what the name means. When Judah was named, it means ultimately to praise. And all throughout the scriptures, we see that even in the Abrahamic blessing, Jacob's blessing, there is this promise that Judah would be praised by his brethren. And the Jews took that as a very serious thing, that they were, in a sense, you might say, praiseworthy, which, of course, was taking it too far. And that is that they sought praise from other humans. See, that which was a blessing was again turned into a curse and turned into ultimately condemnation. He says that it's not that kind of praise, not that kind of Jew, son of Judah. But as a true, we might say, spiritual son of Judah, for those who are rightly and truly converted, that praise comes from God. And then ultimately, our praise ascends to God. So what if everything you thought you knew was wrong? What if you were taking comfort in a place where there is no comfort? What if you were seeking refuge in outward conformity rather than seeking that the Lord might grant you a new heart and that you might see that day by day in your life? What if you had everything backwards? Well, the Apostle Paul here says that, certainly hypothetically and in reality, that there are those that get this backwards. But the Lord Jesus Christ has come to save such. The Holy Spirit is given that those hearts will be changed. So what if everything you thought you knew was correct? What if everything you were taught was correct? The Lord Jesus Christ has come to save sinners, just like you and me. And that salvation is acquired by grace through faith, through Jesus Christ alone. Trust in him. Amen. Let us pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, asking your mercy upon us, that we would see things aright, that we would see things as they truly are, we would examine ourselves rightly in the light of your word, even your law, and may that prompt us not to pride, but a calling out once again, Lord, have mercy to me, a sinner. I am yours. May this be so for everyone who hears these words. And this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, let